On Wednesday, Joe Biden was sworn in as the 46th President of the United States. In his first speech as the U.S. President, he pledged to defeat political extremism and domestic terror.
A rise of political extremism, white supremacy, domestic terrorism that we must confront and we will defeat.
2 days later, Biden ordered the Director of National Intelligence to work with the FBI and the Department of Homeland Security to conduct a comprehensive assessment of the threat from domestic violent extremism.
We're committed to developing policies and strategies based on facts, on objective and rigorous analysis, and on our respect for constitutionally protected free speech and political activities. Our initial work on DVE will broadly fall into three areas. The first is a tasking from President Biden sent to the ODNI today, requesting a comprehensive threat assessment coordinated with the FBI and DHS on domestic violent extremism.
The fast-paced move shows how seriously the new U.S. administration is taking the issue in the aftermath of the January 6th demonstration in which pro-Trump protesters overran the Capitol. The National Intelligence Office was created in 2001 after the September 11 attacks with the goal of combating international terrorism. The involvement of the National Intelligence Office suggests that U.S. authorities are examining how to pivot to a more concerted focus on violence from extremists at home.
People in the U.S. who don't want any more wars, who want money to be used for poverty and homelessness here, those people are now going to be cracked down on with the same policies that they're using to the right-wing extremists. And so I think it took a while for the Biden administration and the Democrats to do this, because I think now they're also going to use it to attack people on the anti-imperialist left, the anti-war left, who don't want any conflict abroad.
What happened in the U.S. Capitol raised questions about whether federal government, national security apparatus, that for decades has moved aggressively to combat what it called threats from foreign terror groups, is adequately equipped to address the threat of domestic terrorism. In U.S. Congress, lawmakers passed a measure requiring intelligence agencies to work on annual reports and strategic assessments of domestic extremism. Many lawmakers blame far-right, white supremacist extremism as the most dangerous threat in America. Indeed, they have evidence for their claim. A report conducted by the Center for Strategic and International Studies shows that white supremacists and other far-right groups conducted two-thirds of the terrorist plots and attacks in the U.S. in 2020. It says that anarchists and other like-minded extremists orchestrated 20% of the plots and attacks, although the number of incidents grew from previous years. These groups mostly targeted law enforcement, military, and government facilities and personnel. Last August, Michael German, a former FBI special agent, published a report in which it said white supremacist groups have infiltrated U.S. law enforcement agencies in every region of the country over the last two decades. The report said U.S. law enforcement officials have been tied to racist militant activities in more than a dozen states since the year 2000. It noted that hundreds of police officers have been caught posting racist and bigoted social media content. The report said the main reason U.S. law enforcement have failed to respond to far-right domestic terror threats is that they are involved in such crimes.
From the very beginning, the U.S. state intelligence apparatus, whether it's domestic or foreign, the FBI, the CIA, has been based entirely on the enslavement of African people, of indigenous peoples. And so this notion that Biden and the Democrats are going to crack down on racism within and try to eradicate it is kind of nonsense, because at its very core, the U.S. state has been repressive, has been based on colonialism, slavery.
Concerns about alleged relations between far-right groups and law enforcement in the U.S. have intensified since the start of the protest movement sparked by the police killing of George Floyd in the summertime. But when footage of the protest rally on January 6 showed some police officers were letting protesters enter the building, the authorities started to worry. Investigation shows that there were off-duty officers in the rally and helped others to storm the Capitol building. A poll conducted by Reuters news agency after the insurrection at the Capitol found that 12% of Americans have supported the move. With their enormous power, department-issued weapons and access to sensitive information, police departments have become attractive recruiting grounds for white supremacist groups. Because of the secretive nature of such groups, it is hard to say how many officers are involved. But since 2009, police officers in dozens of U.S. states have been identified as members of white supremacist groups.
It seems that as Britain left the European Union at the end of last year, the inevitable was going to happen to the British economy as a direct consequence of Brexit, with goods, services and business essentially halting their flow between London and the EU, leaving the British economy gasping for air. Add to this the devastating impact of the COVID-19 virus, which has placed the country into its third lockdown, and there's no doubt that Britain is entering a double-dip recession as COVID-19 cases surge across Britain. With the full impact of Brexit yet to be felt until the end of the first quarter of 2021, the end of 2020 saw the British economy sink by some 2.6%, leaving it easy to predict that things will get a lot worse come spring as Britain sinks further into misery. The cases of COVID-19 in the UK has put the country at the top of the global list when it comes to the worst death rate in the world, with daily death rates in the last few days fluttering around the 2,000 mark, meaning the knock-on effect towards the economy is proving to be equally as fatal. All eyes are now on the UK from Brussels and the rest of Europe to study how they're faring since their departure from the bloc, with many keen to show that by leaving the EU, the future does not look bright, and it's hence aimed at discouraging others to emulate a Brexit of their own. Yet Germany, and in particular Deutsche Bank, have looked at the British economy and concluded that three major factors have contributed to the decline, with two of the main reasons coming from the impact of Brexit rather than that of COVID-19, something that the British will not care to admit. So just how big a fall will the second dip be for Britain? Will it be worse than the first one? And just how long will it take the UK to climb out of a very deep, dark and slippery hole that it's found itself in?
Well, GDP will shrink, likely between 5 and 25%. Depends on how long this lockdown will last, and we have now indications it will be another extension as happened throughout 2020, where initially we were told it was going to be 2 weeks. It turned out to be longer than 2 weeks, so we have to expect most of 21 is going to be a lockdown year. And that will, in that case, of course, we have to look at the bigger figures of GDP contraction, 25 to 30%.
Much like Britain, the EU has felt the impact of the COVID-19 virus. But unlike Britain, the EU has a multitude of industries and services that it can rely on to contribute to the economy, to sway things back into the black in times of crisis. Yet it seems that so heavy is the impact of the third wave of the pandemic been on the EU that the financial commitments made by Brussels have not caught up with the Eurozone, which could see as many as 19 EU states fall into a deeper recession as a result. Already signs are looking bleak for the EU, with the zone seeing its Purchasing Managers Index, or PMI, fall to below 50 points to 49.1, indicating a serious downturn in economic activity, sparked by the stringent lockdowns rolling out again across the EU. But the EU has demonstrated the ability to work together to find solutions. The 2008-2009 global crash was a fine example of such camaraderie. But with things taking an impact on a much larger scale this time round, will coming out of another recession prove to be more demanding this time round?
No, I mean, you know, that's not any more difficult. The problem is, why are we shrinking the economy artificially by shutting down everything and prohibiting business activity? Why are we restricting individual freedoms, and why are we particularly annihilating small and medium-sized enterprises, particularly in service sector, catering, all sorts of face-to-face type of businesses? Is this justified? Where's the cost-benefit analysis? There's never been any. And it doesn't make sense. And of course, the longer you do this, the bigger the contraction.
The future ahead now falls in the hands and arms, it seems, of the people of Europe as various vaccines are deployed to try and stop the virus once and for all. Yet the sheer logistical scale of such an operation, coupled with the already crippling effect on the economy caused by the virus, will mean that many more will suffer before things start to return to any notion of normality for Europe.
Rabbana. Supplication is the wealth of the believer and the bridge by which one achieves proximity to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the Exalted.
A path to salvation, a way to connect the two worlds. On the program, Bridge.
You're listening to the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Muhammad Mahmoud Khalfan, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
A'udhu billahi min ash-shaytanir rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Wa bihi nasta'in. Wa sallallahu ala Muhammad wa alihi at-tayyibin at-tahirin al-ma'sumin. Salamun alaykum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Dear brothers and sisters in Islam, welcome once again to yet another episode of The Bridge, a program in which we try to discuss the different supplications of Imam Zainul Abidin alayhi salam, supplications that have come in the form of a prayer manual known as As-Sahifatu Sajjadiyah. We have been discussing the seventh supplication of this prayer manual, and that is on Imam Zainul Abidin alayhi salam's supplication during incidents of sorrow, painful occasions, and intense grief. We were about to discuss verse number 5, and inshallah today we will look at verse number 5. Imam Zainul Abidin alayhi salam in this verse says,
وَقَدْ نَزَلَ بِي يَا رَبِّي مَا قَدْ تَكَأَدَنِي ثِقْلُهُ وَأَلَمَّ بِي مَا قَدْ بَهَضَنِي حَمْلُهُ
وَقَدْ نَزَلَ بِي يَا رَبِّي مَا قَدْ تَكَأَدَنِي ثِقْلُهُ وَأَلَمَّ بِي مَا قَدْ بَهَضَنِي حَمْلُهُ.
The meaning of which is, and indeed on me has befallen, my Lord, something the weight of which has distressed me, and I have been visited with something the load of which has indeed weighed down on me. Now in reality, this is a very important junction of the supplication, because it is here where we are trying to express our problem before Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The beauty is that the introduction that we have already had in this supplication is to express our submission before Allah and say, oh Allah, everything is in your power, and therefore we actually are submitting to the situation that has come about for us. And now you're trying to express the difficulty that although this thing has come upon you, and sometimes and always, not only sometimes, always for a believer, the problems are mercy. They actually cleanse the believer. They actually elevate the believer. The believer does not realize that these things are khair and rahmah and mercy of Allah. If the veils of ignorance from the higher realm was actually taken away, a person would see that literally he is enjoying while he is suffering in this world. As some of the narrations have indicated, for example, once Abu Dharr was not feeling well, and when the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi went to visit him and asked his position, he said that he has actually been sick And wa'ika Abu Dhar, this is the expression that was used. But the Prophet said that you are actually in rawdatun min riyadil jannah. You are in a garden from the gardens of paradise. Now this is not to be seen apparently. The apparent picture is the problems of this world. But because of the ajr and the thawab and the elevation that a person gets because of these problems, in the higher realm, if a person has that vision, he can see that actually this person is enjoying in paradise. But he does not realize. If he were to be transported to the higher realm, he would see that his station is very high and he is enjoying in the gardens of paradise. So this is one thing we must realize, that you know, the problems that are coming to us, some of these, if for example, that is obviously depends on who the problem is afflicted. For example, sometimes it is a kafir, a person who is a disbeliever, a person who actually fights against God and so on. For such a person, it is not mercy. In the whole picture, it is mercy for the believers, but then for that person, it is a punishment that he is going through. But when it comes to the believers, you find that when they are sick and unwell, when they have got predicaments in life, all these actually make the person and elevate the person. Now, but despite all that, we are told that we should ask a relief from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And the best evidence to this is this supplication itself, that Imam Zainul Abidin alayhi salam, who is in the highest level of ismah and infallibility, yet he also says this, that you know, actually there is a problem that has occurred. So this expression is very, very important. Expressing your problem before Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. In this verse, Imam Zainul Abidin alayhi salam says, "And indeed on me has befallen, O Lord, something the weight of which has distressed me, and I have been visited with something the load of which has indeed weighed down on me." So that means actually Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala welcomes such kinds of conversation. As we said, this is from an infallible tongue, an infallible speech. So it teaches us that whenever you are in distress and problems, yes, it must be out of wisdom. It is out of wisdom. It is out of mercy. It is elevating you. But you ask for the relief from the problems, yet you ask for the higher levels which you can be given by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
A path to salvation. A way to connect the two worlds.
The bridge between Allah and His creation.
A bridge that is meant to take us to Allah, to take us to His proximity. A bridge that is in the form of dua and supplication.
In this program, we offer commentary on the du'as of As-Sahifatu Sajjadiyah of Imam Sajjad alayhi salatu wasalam.
The famous book of litanies, the Psalms of Islam.
Bridge.
Rabbana, Rabbana, Rabbana.
So you are addressing Allah and saying that, "O Allah, indeed on me, what has befallen, something the weight of which has distressed me, it's very difficult." This is one thing worthy of attention. Another point worthy of attention is that in this phrase we are saying, وَقَدْ نَزَلَ بِي يَا رَبِّي مَا قَدْ تَكَأَدَنِي ثِقْلُهُ. You are using the word Rabb, and Rabb actually is for the person who actually trains the marboob. So when we ask Allah as a Rabb, that means that, oh, our trainer, so you are the one who is training us. So whatever you give us, it trains us, it elevates us, it makes us go towards our perfection. So whatever you do is proper. But, oh Lord, this is the problem that we are facing, so relieve us from that problem. But you are our Lord. That means that you are actually telling Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that we want our tarbiyah to be done. You see, on the one hand, you find that you are expressing, "O Allah, O Lord, or the one who is a murabbi, ya rabbi, whatever you have done great for us. But then, O Lord, relieve us from the problems that we are facing and train us accordingly to go towards our perfection. Inshallah, we will continue with our discussion in our next session. Walhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. Wa sallallahu ala Muhammad wa alihi at-tayyibin at-tahirin al-ma'sumin.
That was the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Khalfan, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
هرگز نگیرد تا ابد آقا کسی جای تو را هرگز مخواد از کف دهن عشق و تولای تو را
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. The program is Dialogue, and I'm your host, Mahdi. Today we want to talk about one of the great personalities in the early history of the Muslims, Imam Muhammad al-Baqir alayhi salam. Please stay tuned. Imam Muhammad al-Baqir was the direct descendant of the Holy Prophet Muhammad, and he was the fifth divinely appointed imam among the household of the Holy Prophet. He was the son of the fourth divinely appointed imam, Imam Ali ibn al-Husayn alayhi salam. Now all historians and traditionalists of Islam are unanimous that among the descendants of Imam Hassan and Imam Husayn, a maximum of religious sciences were expounded by Imam Muhammad al-Baqir. That is why the title of al-Baqir was given to the Imam, which denotes one who splits knowledge. Imam al-Baqir contributed greatly to the science of Quranic exegesis, scholastic theory, religious law, and Islamic jurisprudence, among many other subjects.
قال الإمام الباقر عليه السلام لما سئل وكيف لا يسأل عما يفعل لأنه لا يفعل إلا ما كان حكمة وصوابا.
Imam al-Baqir alayhi salam was once asked why it is that Allah cannot be questioned about what He does, to which he replied, because He only does what is wise and good.
Welcome back, dear listeners. It's an honor to have you with us. You're listening to Dialogue on IRIB English Radio. Dear friends, when talking about amazing dialogues and golden conversations, we find that there is truly a very golden and beautiful conversation that can be found in the historical text between a student and a teacher, between a disciple and a master. Now, this conversation takes place between a knowledgeable student and a companion by the name of Jabir al-Jufi and the master, the Imam, Imam al-Baqir alayhi salam. In this very beautiful conversation, we find that Imam al-Baqir, peace and blessings upon him, tells some immortal and exemplary moral standards, ethical values, and amazing ideals to Jabir al-Jufi. The conversation itself is quite long, and there are so many different and profound things which Imam al-Baqir says, but we have decided to just pick some from amongst these statements. Now, one of the things that Imam al-Baqir alayhi salam says in this conversation to Jabir al-Jufi is that there is no virtue like jihad, and there is no jihad like striving against caprice, against fancies and whims and vain indulgences. In a day and age where people like to throw the word jihad around left and right, it is very interesting that one of the ways in which Imam al-Baqir defines jihad is that jihad, struggle, fighting, standing up to, is a great virtue. And then he defines this standing up, this fighting, this struggling, this jihad, this struggle, as being the one where one strives against vain indulgences and whims and fancies and these selfish desires. And truly, dear friends, fighting against one's whims and vain indulgences and fancies is a great struggle. It is a great jihad. Because in reality, we are all fighting ourselves. Beautiful words exchanged in this dialogue between Jabir al-Jufi and Imam al-Baqir alayhi salam.
Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. I am Atta, the host of the program Dialogue. Now, this moment, I invite you to listen to a short speech by Sheikh Ayyub Rashid. I hope you enjoy this part and stay tuned till the end of today's program.
After a long period, if you can imagine from 61, the Shahad of Imam Abi Abdullah al-Hussein alayhi salam, until 95, for the period of 34 years, it was not easy for Shias to spread their knowledge easily because Bani Umayyah were after them. As per one narration, just one, it says that the scholars of Ahlul Bayt or those who were befriending Ahlul Bayt, whenever they were talking about hadith of Amirul Mu'mineen, it has been narrated from this person, from that, from Amirul Mu'mineen, they, because of the terror which was there, they used not to mention the name of Ali. They would never say it has been narrated from Ali bin Abi Talib. They used to say it has been narrated from a sheikh. Qala sheikh. Sheikh has said. This hadith is from sheikh. So it was a way people, followers of Ahlul Bayt, knew that this sheikh is Ali bin Abi Talib. Can you imagine? Look at that time and our time. It was so difficult until the time of Al-Baqir and later on As-Sadiq alayhim as-salam they managed to teach openly. The period of Al-Bakir, it was the period of Shia identity. After Karbala, now Shias are ready to identify themselves as Shias openly. It was the time of teaching of the lessons from Al-Muhammad. So you can say it has been narrated from As-Sajjad, from Al-Hussein, from Al-Hassan, from Ali, easily. It was the period of open majalis. Majlis after Karbala, there was no any majlis. But this time of Al-Bakir, it was now the time people could attend majalis openly and they could rediscuss anything easily. It was a time when Imam alayhi salam taught his students to be able to give fatwa, especially to the people who were far away from Medina. So this period, when we look closely, we find that Imam alayhi salam and later on his son, Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, they managed to do, according to historians, they say, number one, at-ta'alim. Ta'alim in the sense that Imam alayhi salam managed to create a group of educated Shias, and he himself used to take care of them to educate them properly. And he trained capable scholars. They could go wherever and teach easily. Also, he trained narrators of ahadith. If you remember, when Imam Sahib al-Asri wa Zaman Ajjalallahu Farajahu Sharif, when he was going for occultation, the major occultation, when people wanted to know, how are we going to get our knowledge from and from who? He said, refer to the ruwat of hadithina. Refer to the narrators of our hadith, because they refer from us and we depend on them in terms of teaching.
Thank you very much, dear friends, for listening to this episode of Dialogue. Don't forget to log on to our website at parstoday.com. Until another episode, God bless you and fi amanillah.
In the limelight.
Furious at the serial betrayals of formerly loyal Republicans and shocked at the possibility of being convicted in a Senate trial, the former U.S. president has floated the idea of starting his own political party and launching a vengeance tour on all Republicans who dare oppose him. Dear listeners, this was part of an article written by William Rivers Pitt, journalist. This article is published under the heading, Trump has made threats to launch a new political party, the Patriot Party. Stay tuned for the details, please. After losing the 2020 election dozens of times at the ballot box and subsequently in courtrooms across the land, Donald Trump incited a frenzied mob of supporters to sack the Capitol building in Washington.
in order to stop the final certification of his defeat. For the next several hours, the whole world watched as Make America Great Again hatted raiders broke windows, climbed walls, trashed congressional offices, and took selfies with Capitol police officers, one of whom was murdered by a Trump-supporting rioter wielding a fire extinguisher. Though the business of the legislative branch was able to continue hours later, after the rioters and their Confederate flags were cleared out, it became clear over subsequent days that this wasn't just some goofy thrill for the participants. A number of them wanted to hang Mike Pence. Nancy Pelosi and Alexandria Ocasio-Cortez and erected a gallows on the Capitol grounds to do just that. Not many days later, that Congress impeached Trump for the second time in 13 months, and 10 GOP House members voted with a majority. The articles of impeachment are slated to arrive in the Senate, where newly established Senate Majority Leader Chuck Schumer will begin the trial on 9th of next month. Minority Leader Mitch McConnell is furiously trying to assert control he no longer enjoys over the process in order to gum up the impeachment works. The situation for McConnell is exceedingly perilous. As the impeachment trial date looms, a number in his caucus want to throw caution to the wind and vote to convict, thus drumming Trump out of presidential politics for all time. For Republican senators looking to run for the White House in 2024, taking Trump off the board is the only realistic way they believe they can secure the nomination. Profiles in courage. The other faction of the caucus remains steadfastly devoted to Trump and equally devoted to terrified of greedy for his base. These members are demanding congressional Republicans continue to cleave to him like remoras on the underbelly of shark. McConnell's response to these warring factions so far is to make the laughable argument that impeaching a president who has left office is unconstitutional. No, it isn't. Many of his colleagues are taking up this argument, flawed and wrong as it is, in order to try and conjure away a trial that may crack the party in half. That right there, in where the fun Trump bit kicks in, furious at the serial betrayals of formerly loyal Republicans, and shocked at the possibility of being convicted in a Senate trial, the former president has floated the idea of starting his own political party and launching a vengeance tour on all Republicans who dare oppose him. He would call it the Patriot Party, a title formerly used by Ross Perot when he ran for president. Before him, the name was used by a group of poor and working-class white people who organized alongside the Black Panthers and Young Lords and was part of their Rainbow Coalition. Journalist Maggie Haberman of New York Times tweeted recently that Trump appears to have been dissuaded from pursuing the Patriot Party course for now. Trump has been talked out of that and is making clear to people he isn't pursuing it, she reported. Haberman is a superior journalist and she's certain that reporting is solid for the moment. If Senate Republicans look as if they might vote to convict, however, all bets are off. Trump has tens of millions of dollars he flees from his followers during the legal challenges phase of his failed re-election bid. How many times has Trump suddenly turned on a dime and pursued an eminently self-destructive course of action? Answer, pretty much of all the times. Because it is Trump, there is an angle to this Patriot Party thing. This time, it is the impeachment. Trump is flapping the Patriot Party at Senate Republicans as a warning. Vote to acquit, or I will split the right and come for you. The president has made clear his goal is to win back the House and Senate for Republicans in 2022. Former Trump senior strategist Jason Miller tweeted, "There is nothing that's actively being planned regarding an effort outside of that, but it's completely up to Republican senators if this is something that becomes more serious." The menace in that last sentence is palpable, and with large and influential sectors of Trump's base in active meltdown after the promised revolution failed to materialize on Inauguration Day, the entire Republican Party is experiencing a moment of deep and unsettled dismay. If Trump follows through on his threat and splits the right, the Republicans will be hard-pressed to win midterm and presidential elections in anything but the reddest of states. It would be, for all practical purposes, the end of Republican Party's existence as a political body with influence and power. The Patriot Party may be coming to a ballot year in 2022. Jason Miller was right. Much depends on the choices made by Senate Republicans next month. If they capitulate, they're stuck with Trump forever. If they vote to convict, he would shatter the GOP with a third-party uprising. Because Trump is Trump, he may decide to launch this new party even if Senate Republicans carry him to acquittal again, just because he loves to see his own face on TV.
وقضى ربك ألا تعبدوا إلا إياه وبالوالدين إحسانا.
Your Lord has decreed that you shall not worship anyone except Him, and He has enjoined kindness to parents.
The first type of right that Imam Sajjad alayhi salam speaks about in his treatise is the right of God, the right of Allah, Haqqullah.
For humanity, a commentary on Risalatul Huquq of Imam Sajjad alayhi salam.
By Hujjatul Islam, Zaid al-Salam.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Alhamdulillahi rabbil alamin. Wassalatu wassalamu ala sayyidina Muhammad wa alihi at-tahirin. Assalamu alaykum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. And welcome to IRIB English Radio and another program of For Humanity, where we are discussing Imam Ali al-Sajjad's Risalatul Huquq, the Treatise of Rights. And at the moment we're talking about the rights of the person who has a claim against someone, or for a person who wants to make a claim against someone. And this in the Arabic language is called al-mudda'i wal-mudda'i alayh. And we can use the word that we have been using so far in English is the adversary. Now, we did mention that Imam Ali Sajjad's approach here is not that of a legal approach, that if you're in a court situation and what you need to do and things like that, even though we spoke in detail about how important it is for arbitration and how an arbitrator or a judge, a qadi, needs to be valued in their position that they have and what kind of qualities they need if they were to take this position of wanting to reconcile and bring about a level of understanding between two conflicting parties. That's very, very important as well, because, you know, as Muslims, we don't want to create any kind of disturbance in a community. We want to keep everyone in harmony and avoid any kind of conflict. And this is why, in the personal dimension, everyone needs to have a level of responsibility and they need to be well informed that they do not exceed the limits and the boundaries of their rights. And when there is a dispute, they know what to do and how to deal with the dispute. This is something that has been taught to us as Muslims by the Quran and also by the narrations from Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them. And so the particular approach here is that when there is a dispute between two adversaries, then justice needs to prevail. If there is something, Imam Sajjad, peace be upon him, in the beginning of this segment, he says, if there is something being said that is true and against you, then you also need to support that. You don't reject it. You don't deny it. No, you receive it. You support it. You acknowledge it. And you be fair. Imam Ali alayhi salam, he always taught the Muslims how to surrender and how to stop as far as rights are concerned if the right is with the other person. And in these legal rights, in these religious rights, in these social rights, never, never, never exceed your limits. Again, the purpose here is all to educate people to become fair, to become just, to become equal in their conduct, in how they are interacting with other people. We're just going to go for a short break and we will be back very soon.
Sallallahu ala Muhammad, sallallahu ala Nabi, sallallahu ala Muhammad wa ala ali Nabi.
Welcome back, dear listeners, and accordingly, based on these things that we are hearing from Imam As-Sajjad, peace be upon him, where he says, وَأَمَّا حَقُّ الْخَصْمِ الْمُدَّعِي عَلَيْكَ, as for the rights of the adversary that has a claim against you, if they were truthful in that, in what it is that they are claiming against you, then you need to make sure that you receive it, you welcome it, and that you don't reject it or deny it. And furthermore, that you are making the claim against yourself as well. وَكُنْتَ خَصْمَ نَفْسِكَ لَهُ, so you support them in standing against your own self. This is, of course, a high level of integrity, a high level of truthfulness, a high level of honesty that one needs to have. You need to be a very, very selfless person for you to have such kind of conduct, and that's exactly what our imams want from us. You want to execute the highest level of justice, you need to do so against yourself if the other party is truthful. And so in this case, that if that there is someone who wants to claim against you and they are truthful, then you need to make sure that you also support this true claim. Now, this is exactly why Imam As-Sajjad, he then says, "In you should be your own adversary in their favor." وَكُنْتَ خَصْمَ نَفْسِكَ لَهُ. And then Imam As-Sajjad, peace be upon him, he says, وَالْحَاكِمْ عَلَيْهَا. And you be the judge against your own self. You also be the witness for the claim as well. وَشَاهِدَ لَهُ بِحَقِّهِ. Right? You are the judge against yourself, and you are the witness for their claim without them having to need any other kind of witnesses. That's why he says, دُونَ شَهَادَةِ الشُّهُودِ, without the witnessing of any other witnesses. Now, this is a beautiful stage that one is able to reach if they were honest to themselves. And that's exactly why Imam Sajjad says, if there is a time where there is a conflict, fairness must be demanded. You need to make sure that your soul is so pure enough that you will never accept falsehood. You will never testify to a false statement. And you will always sentence yourself against yourself before you sentence anyone else in a court, or else that's going to be dhulm. Imam Ali alayhi salam, he says, an inna al-qubha fi al-dhulmi bi qadar al-husna fi al-adl, that the wickedness or the evilness in oppression is the same level as goodness in fairness and justice. So in the likes of these kind of traditions where Imam alayhi salam is saying that this is not the right that one needs to be looked at as far as it only being the right of justice, but also the right of staying away from dhulm. And that this right is not to be formed from the very beginning of the disputes, and if a misunderstanding arises. Why? Because a fair person, a just person, who sees the opposing party having a claim against them, and that them being right, you should not avoid their kind of claim. We're going to continue on speaking about this segment in the rights, the Treaties of Rights by Imam As-Sajjad in our next episode on Here for Humanity. And until then, please visit us on www.parstoday.com, or you're able to email us on englishradio@irib.ir. Until our next program, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Allahumma salli wa sallim ala rasuli wa ali nabiyil azim. Allahumma salli wa sallim ala ar-rasul wa ali an-nabiyil azim.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Please log on to our website www.parstoday.com/en.
The limelight.
Amid ominous chatter about killing legislators or attacking them outside of the U.S. Capitol, thousands of National Guard troops are expected to remain in Washington, D.C. as Trump's trial proceeds in the Senate. In this regard, we have prepared an article for you written by Kenny Stansil Ryder. This article is published under the heading, Members of Congress Reportedly Facing Death Threats Ahead of Trump Impeachment Trial. Stay tuned for the details of this article, please. Federal law enforcement agents are reportedly assessing several menacing statements, including death threats, directed toward congressional lawmakers ahead of the second impeachment trial of former President Donald Trump. That's according to what a U.S. official, who was not authorized to publicly discuss an ongoing investigation and therefore spoke on condition of anonymity, told the Associated Press recently. Though much of the security apparatus around Washington set up after the riot and ahead of Biden's inauguration, it included scores of military checkpoints and hundreds of additional law enforcement personnel, is no longer in place. About 7,000 members of the National Guard will remain to assist federal law enforcement. AP reported recently, the number of troops in D.C. would then continue to decline in the coming weeks. About 5,000 troops are expected to stay in Washington until mid-March. One reason for their prolonged presence is ominous chatter about killing legislators or attacking them outside of the U.S. Capitol, AP noted. Though threats, as well as concerns that armed protesters could return to sack the Capitol anew, prompted the U.S. Capitol Police and other federal law enforcement to insist that thousands of troops remain in the nation's capital as the Senate moves forward with plans for Trump's trial, which is scheduled to begin on February 9th. According to Associated Press, the shocking insurrection at the Capitol by a pro-Trump mob prompted federal officials to rethink security in and around its landmarks, resulting in an unprecedented lockdown for Biden's inauguration. Though the event went off without any problems, an armed protest around the country did not materialize. The threats to lawmakers ahead of Trump's trial exemplified the continued potential for danger. Similar to those intercepted by investigators ahead of Biden's inauguration, the threats that law enforcement agents are tracking vary in specificity and credibility, said the official who had been briefed on the matter. Mainly posted online and in chat groups, the messages have included plots to attack members of Congress during travel to and from the Capitol complex during the trial, according to the official. Law enforcement officials are already starting to plan for the possibility of armed protesters returning to the nation's capital when Trump's Senate trial on a charge of inciting a violent insurrection begins the week of February 8. Inspired by Trump's lies about voter fraud, which were explicitly and tacitly backed by dozens of Republican lawmakers and right-wing media outlets, hundreds of the 45th president's supporters violently invaded the halls of Congress during the certification of President Joe Biden's victory in 2020 election. Although there was, as AP noted, intelligence suggesting the rally would descend into a riot, Capitol Police said they prepared for a free speech demonstration, not an insurrection. Five people, including a Capitol Police officer hit in the head